I'm going to be talking about truth. What is truth, and how we can know what it is. It's going to be mostly out of John 18, and it starts with when just before Jesus was crucified, about 2,000 years ago. So Jesus is the truth, but I'm going to try to find out what is it actually, and how do we define it, and what are some definitions of it? After being arrested, the truth was first led to a man named Annas, a corrupt former high priest of the Jews. He broke about 6 laws, religious and legal laws, and during the trials, and he had 7 laws. The trial was held in secret. It was carried out at night. It involved bribery. The defendant had no one present to make a defense for him. And the requirement of 2 to 3 witnesses could not be met. They used self-incriminating testimony against the defendant. They carried out the death penalty against the defendant the same day. All these actions were prohibited by Jewish law. Regardless, Caiaphas declared the truth guilty because the truth claimed to be God in the flesh, something Caiaphas called blasphemy. So after this, a very interesting conversation between, actually when they took Jesus to Pilate, and there an interesting conversation took place, and that is in John 18, 33 to 38. I'm going to read that now. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. So, what is truth? There's a lot of different answers depending on where you're coming from. Philosophy has tried to define it, and it's kind of interesting, actually. So, I'm going to go first into what it's not. So the opposite of the truth is falsehood, a lie, or like an untruth, the quality of being false. It is not simply whatever works. This is the philosophy of pragmatism, an ends versus means type approach. In reality, lies can appear to work, but they are still lies and not the truth. And it's also not what it's intended. Good intentions can still be wrong or false. It's also simply not what is believed. A lie believed is still a lie. And a verse in John 8:44 is actually the opposite of Jesus, because Jesus is the truth, and so it's talking about the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Let's talk about the devil. So he's the opposite of truth. So get my notes together a little more. So the definition of truth now is the state, and this is a dictionary definition, the state or character of being true in relation to being, knowledge, or speech, that which is true, a statement or belief which corresponds to reality, a tendency or disposition to speak or tell only what is true, the quality of being true. And here's a quote from Alfred Jepson. Truth is that which is constant and unchangeable, something on which someone can rely, which will prove to be true in the future. So we could add unchangeableness and reliableness to faithfulness, constancy, and dependableness as words that convey the core meaning of biblical truth. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The Greek word for truth, I don't know how to pronounce it, so I won't, literally means to unhide or hiding nothing. It conveys the thought that truth is always there, always open and available for all to see, with nothing being hidden or obscured. The Hebrew word for truth, which I also don't know how to pronounce, means firmness, constancy, and duration. Such a definition implies an everlasting substance and something that can be relied upon. And from a philosophical perspective, there are three simple ways to define truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality, that which matches its object, and simply telling it like it is. The way things really are and any other viewpoint is wrong. So the truth is also offensive. It's one common complaint is narrow-mindedness. So it's exclusive more than inclusive. It is arrogant. Another objection to truth is that it is arrogant to claim that someone is right and another person is wrong. However, returning to the above example, whoops, I missed some. Is it arrogant for a locksmith to state that only one key will open a locked door? It's not. It's just like where Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only key that will fit. And so that's, I found that really interesting. Another protest against truth is that it's offensive and divisive to claim one has the truth. Instead, the critic argues, all that matters is sincerity. The problem with this position is that truth is immune to sincerity, belief, and desire. It doesn't matter how much one sincerely believes a wrong key will fit a door, the key still won't go in and the lock won't be open. Same way with if you're running out of gas in your car, just hoping it'll stay running without gas is not going to work. And so why is truth important? It gives you a foundation. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So if we don't have truth, we don't really have a foundation to build off of. And why is it so important to understand and embrace the concept of absolute truth? Because life has consequences for being wrong, like giving the wrong dose of medication or going too fast around a curve, stuff like that. Having an investment manager make the wrong monetary decisions. And nor are the consequences more important than in the area of faith and religion. Eternity is an awfully long time to be wrong. And so God and the truth. So the Jewish leaders, when they were in front of, when they brought Jesus in front of Pilate and Jesus in front of them, he was being judged, and they were lying to try to convict him, and ultimately they did, but it was a false conviction, you could say. Jesus the righteous was being judged by the unrighteous, and the sad fact is it's always been that way. Cain and Abel, and this truth and righteousness are always between battling falsehood and unrighteousness. And scripture for that would be, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And that is 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. And Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so that's God and the truth. And so what is truth? That's a question we want to answer. And the question Pontius Pilate asked centuries ago needs to be rephrased in order to be completely accurate. The Roman governor's remark was, "What is truth?" overlooks the fact that many things can have truth, but only one thing is the truth. Truth must originate from somewhere. The stark reality is that Pilate was looking directly at the origin of all truth on that early morning about 2,000 years ago. Jesus had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," which was a rather incredible statement. Because how could one man be the truth? He couldn't be unless he was more than a man, which is actually what he claimed to be. The fact is, Jesus' claim was validated when he rose from the dead. And Jesus is the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in 1 John 4:1-6, it says, it tells us how we can know what is true. And that is, it talks about how we can know the Spirit of God. Says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us, he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So that's kind of tells us how we can know how to discern what is truth. I think that's all I have.
Greetings, everyone. We are going to be talking about two different types of vessels, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And taken from 2 Timothy 2, we're going to be starting reading at verse 11. But while you turn there, I'm going to give you a little bit of a background of kind of the setting that Paul was in when he wrote this letter to Timothy. So Paul was in prison yet again. He had been in prison a number of times before, but this time he was awaiting his trial. And Paul was pretty sure at this point that he's not going to make it through because many believe that Paul was put in prison when Nero began his campaign of persecution shortly after Rome burnt down in AD 64. So Nero was blaming the Christians for burning down Rome, and he executed them with extreme cruelty. It wasn't nice at all. But then soon after that, Paul also died for his faith by being crucified upside down. So this is probably the last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, at least. And then later we see towards the end of the chapter that, or the end of the book of 2 Timothy, that Paul is begging him to please come visit him before winter. And I don't know, is winter when he was going to be executed? I don't know. But we do know that. So that's kind of the setting we're in. I'm going to go over kind of a broad overview of what 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1 says, and into chapter 2 up to our verses. In chapter 1, Paul thanks God that he can serve him with a pure conscience and is thankful for Lois and Eunice. This would be Timothy's mother and grandmother. He reminds Timothy to stir up the gift that is in him. He tells him in verse 8 to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of Paul, his prisoner. So Paul had a reputation at this point of, I guess, being in prison, and it kind of had a negative stigma that followed, and it caused some of his followers to maybe turn away and doubt Paul's apostleship, I guess. And there's two men, I think, that turned away. I forget their names right now. But in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 1, he tells him to hold fast to the things, Paul tells Timothy, to hold fast to the things he heard from Paul and the things he was committed to by the Holy Spirit. So there's obviously a whole lot more in there that we could dig into and learn from, but this is kind of a broad overview. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, Paul says to be strong in grace. You must endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. He then has these three examples of a farmer, an athlete, and a soldier, and how each one of those are committed to a greater cause, and that they're basically they're up to the challenge to and make sacrifices to accomplish that greater goal. In verses 7 to 10, he talks about Jesus and the gospel that he preaches, and how this is causing him to suffer to the point of chains. So, but Paul has an interesting comment here. He says, but the word of God is not chained. So this brings us to verse 11, and this is where I'll begin reading. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. and their word will eat as doth the canker or cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So we'll pause right there. We can ask ourselves, which vessel are we? Are we honorable or dishonorable? And to kind of maybe paint a picture of what it looks like, I'll just read here what the uses were of each vessel. The articles made of gold or silver are more valuable and presentable than those of wood or clay. The former would be prominently displayed as decorations or used for serving important guests as a gesture of honor. Because they were expensive, they were handled with care. After a meal, they were washed up and put away safely before anything else. So some good careful handling here of the honorable vessel. The other one, the inferior articles, on the other hand, were strictly utilitarian. They were common, plain, replaceable, unattractive, and often dirty and vile, because some were used for garbage and human waste. They were used for those duties that were never seen and were kept out of sight as much as possible. When these were cracked or chipped, they were taken to the garbage dump and thrown away. To display them before guests would be an act of unspeakable dishonor. So both vessels were used for something, something for, some were very undesirable, some were very honorable. And if we ask the question, what makes an honorable vessel, let's continue reading in verse 21 of chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That word meet means it was easy to make use of. It was useful. So useful for the master's use. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So some ways that we can have a vessel of honor is to live a life of humility. We know that God loves the humble. He gives grace to the humble, but he resisteth the opposite. He resisteth the proud. So in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, we read, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. That word clothed is something you put on every day. So humility, put it on yourselves. That's kind of what it's saying here. Clothe yourself, again, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Another way that we can have honorable vessels is to seek God first and his kingdom, his righteousness. Matthew in Matthew chapter 6. Let's see here. Matthew 6:33. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It says all these things. So the verse prior to this, I believe it was talking about, take no thought of tomorrow, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Basically, God will provide. And then it goes into, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so we can fill our vessels or make our vessels dishonorable by putting those things like worry and fear, anxiety, putting that stuff in there. But it says seek first the kingdom of God. And it's kind of like in, let's say Trenton back here played baseball professionally. And he was this type of guy that you could just tell that he was good at baseball. And, you know, every time he would step up to the plate, he would have, you know, he would take his bat and kick his cleats a little bit, shake the dirt off, like, because that's what the big guys do. And he would straighten his helmet a little bit. And just the way he stood there, he would even wave his bat just a little bit. Just that was just Trenton. He just knew the game, and that's what the big guys did. And he was also so focused. He was so focused on the game. He had his game face on that day. And the pitcher throws the ball. And he could pick up the spin of this ball. And he got himself into a hitter's count. It was a 2-1, I guess, was his count that day. And he goes up. The next pitch, he just hammers it, completely destroys it. This thing goes flying back over furthest part of the ball field, probably center field, and it was gone. Now, Trenton was very excited, and he goes running past first, but as he was going over first, he just by half an inch, he missed that base. He goes around second and third. Finally, he comes home. What does the ump tell him? He tells him he's out. And I didn't realize this when I was thinking about using this illustration, but this actually just happened about 2 months ago in professional baseball. This very thing happened, but all those bases, second, third, home, all accounted for nothing because he missed that first base. So it's important to do the things that matter in life. It's important to do the things that really matter. So the next thing was communing and abiding. It's communing with Christ, abiding and to stay. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. John 15:1 also says about abiding. It says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I thought this was about abiding. Oh, it is. Okay. Verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So in order to fill our vessels with something honorable, we need to be abiding in the vine, and that's where we get our fruit. We are connected to the tree. Sounds simple and yet so hard to put it into practice. And I'm saying these things, and I should probably be at home in the mirror speaking to my audience there when I talk about these things. But nevertheless, it's a truth that we can hopefully all glean from. One more is to live a life, to live a repentant life, a broken life. God can really use that. And this morning, if we're not living that life, if our vessels are not honorable, Psalm 51 is where soon after David had sinned, he had fallen into sin with Bathsheba, he has a beautiful, beautiful psalm about, and it just shows his brokenness and how it's a beautiful prayer of repentance, and I would encourage us to just pray that back to God. And maybe I'll just take a look at ourselves and and ask, are we honorable? Are we? Can God really use us for the good things in life, his calling that he has on each of us, for each of us? Can we? Are we fit for that? So, yeah, that is all I have this morning.